Well, it's just us tonight, isn't it? I have to thank you for the kindness and thoughtfulness you have shown to both Wilma and myself. I don't think the Lord would be pleased with me if I didn't tell you how thoughtful and how attentive you have been. And I'm going to say it's not just due to our age. Three quarters of a century is a little bit longer than I've been preaching, but it's not as long as I've been living. And it might be accurate to say that I've been a Christian for three quarters of a century. And it gets better all the time. And I may say that my relationship with my wife gets richer all the time too, because she's three quarters of what I'm worth easily. God has been good to me in many directions and very patient, I might add. The wonder of His grace gets greater as the years pass. And so we began long ago the great adventure, and it continues, and our brethren have proven themselves so often to be earnest and true, kind and selfless, and we are grateful. I can't eat all the food you've been putting on the table. I often use the case of the young lad who fell into a barrel of molasses. I don't think that could happen in these days. But he fell into a barrel of molasses and prayed to the Lord that his capacity would be up to his opportunity. So I often feel my capacity is just not up to a lot of things. I'm amazed, really, that I've been able this long and privileged to preach the gospel and to try to be an encouragement to my brothers and sisters, to enlarge their faith and their assurance that they're going to make it. Not because we are worthy and not because we are good, but because God is good. Tonight we're going to speak about the church. A word which simply means in the Greek text a group of people called out from the world, called by God, might I say. And all of us have received the same call. And we've taken the same journey. As a consequence of coming from the call of one God and the deliverance and salvation of one Savior, who is also Lord, and we have one Lord, we are not surprised that we have one faith. Not at all surprised that we have all been baptized with the one baptism, and therefore we are one body. And I want to tell you something. Only God can do that. As I look out over this audience, I don't know all your stories, but I'm telling you, you don't look like a bunch of folk that would naturally have gotten together. Such different stories, such different backgrounds. No way in the world that we could have been brought together by any force that's human. We have been brought together by a force that is divine. God has done this, and we will not give Him too much credit for what He has achieved. I want to read a passage of Scripture before I begin in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, which had to do with Jesus' visit to Nazareth, His early home, and what happened. We'll begin reading with verse 16. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I believe this passage out of Isaiah, as read by the Lord, is an expression of the nature of the church. All the people described within this text are needy. All of them are borne down. And what is said here by Jesus, "I have come to deliver them." So I'm asking the question tonight, how do you conceive the church? And I know this is an oversimplification. Do you see the church of our Lord as a hospital for the sick? Or an exclusive club of the good people with whom it is a delight to be associated, and how uplifting? Do you see it as a hospital for the sick or as a resort hotel to entertain, to serve, and to give you everything your heart desires? I think it makes a difference how we see the church, and I think we bring attitudes to it because of those different views. The resort hotel view. I've not been at many resort hotels, and so I cannot tell you that I have had wide experience of such matters, but I know that people that go to resort hotels go there to escape pressure. The last thing they want to have when they get to the resort hotel is pressure. Responsibilities also. They want no responsibility. It's a place to relax in comfort and leisure, a place to be served and waited on. You don't have to make the beds. You don't have to cook the food. You don't have to clean the bathroom. You don't have to clean the room. You don't have to wash the dishes. You just stay there and luxuriate as your every need is attended upon. That's why people go to a resort hotel. And when you get to a resort hotel and have your experience there, you want to go home relaxed and rested and feeling good, especially about yourself. And the last thing you want to do while you're there is to join the service staff. And you don't want to have to spend your time in the resort hotel listening to people with problems. You got enough problems. You don't need any more problems. You don't want to listen to people with problems. And the hotel Christian has no compassion for people who've got problems and who are suffering, because he is not sick. He is living right and doesn't understand how people can do the awful things that they do. It is exemplified in Jesus' story of the two brothers in the 15th chapter of Luke. The younger brother and the older brother. I will tell you before I make just a brief study of that, that the older brother is the focus of the parable. The younger brother is a typical adolescent, unhappy with the oversight of his father and unhappy with the need to do work and do this and do that, unhappy by the need to get up every time he's not, doesn't want to get up, having to go to bed when he didn't want to go to bed, and being told what to do all the time. And so he says to his father, "I've had it here. If you'll just give me the inheritance that's due to me, I'm gone." And of course, in his mind is the thought that I will show you what I can do. You think I'm not worth anything. I will show you what I can do if you just give me that. And we wonder why the Father gave it to him. Because it's coming ahead of time. But what the Father knew was this boy's already gone to the far country in his mind. He's gone. He doesn't care what sorrow it causes his father. He doesn't care who gets thrown under the bus because he does what he's doing. He's going to satisfy himself, and he wants the opportunity of having the free reign of his life. And so he takes what his father has given him and goes to the far country, and he's having a high old time. And a lot of people who see he's got money in his pocket are enjoying it with him. And he now has a lot of companions as they spend their time in freedom. Of course, he's going to get down to business shortly, but now for a while he wants to enjoy himself. This freedom is intoxicating. But something happened he hadn't anticipated. A famine struck, and his money is gone. And he is forced to do what no Jewish boy ever should be forced to do. He has to work for a hog farmer. And pigs are not even clean. And I'm not speaking just about clean physically. They were unclean animals in the Jewish diet. And not only that, as he works for the farmer has no more concern for him. He has more concern for his pigs than for the man that is working for him. And he is so hungry that he could eat the things that the pigs are eating. And nobody helps him. The farmer does not care, and all his fair-weather friends are gone. And he's wretched. But the Scripture says, as Jesus tells the story, that he came to himself. Let me tell you, sin is madness. And he's beside himself down there, thinking this is going to work out. And he comes to himself and he says, I remember that in my father's house, those day-to-day workers, the day workers, they got more to eat than I've got here. And I'm perishing here with hunger. This is stupid. I will arise and go to my father and I'll say, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be your son. Would you please give me a job? I need a job. I'm not asking to be restored. And so he rises and goes. The older son's at home, tending to business, working like he should, running the farm, behaving in a wonderful way, he feels. Doing his duty while his brother, foolish, useless brother, has been down in the far country, and according to the older brother, who must know something nobody else knows, he's wasted his living with prostitutes. And when that brother shows up, the father, so far as the older brother is concerned, goes crazy. Welcomes him in like he is somebody. Calls for the fatted calf to be killed. Brings out a robe and a ring. Every source of rejoicing begins. The party started. And when the older brother comes in and hears all that, he said, what is going on here? I've been out here working. Why isn't everybody else working? And they said, why your brother who was away, who was lost, has been found and he's back again. And the father has killed the fatted calf. And he is livid. Now that's the hotel Christian. He is livid because he does not want to associate with somebody like that. He may be self-righteous, but at least he hadn't just gotten out of the pig pen. And he thinks his father is out of his mind to receive this boy back. And when the father comes out and urges him to come in and join the festivities, he says, this son of yours who has lived and thrown away his whole inheritance and wasted his living, he comes back here, and what do? You act like he's the King of Kings, and you have brought out every kind of advantage you could imagine and given it to him. And he said, don't you understand that my son who was lost is found again? He has come back. And the story ends with the father begging him to come in, and we don't know whether he did or not. Here you have illustrated the son that went away who now knows who he is. He knows he's been wrong. He knows how much hurt he's caused. He knows how unworthy he is. And he's come back just to receive whatever his father can give. A job, if possible, he will be grateful for. Is it a hospital for people who are troubled and know they're in trouble? Is it a hospital for people who recognize that they are not worthy? Is it a hospital for people who've lost all sense of direction and meaning in their lives? Who are burdened down by the things they have done that are wrong and they know are wrong? Who are ready to receive anything that can be given them and they will be glad to receive it? Or at the self-righteous, condemnatory son who poses with his self-righteousness, who doesn't need anybody helping him because he's right and he's been doing what he should be doing and mighty proud of it? Guess which son is not going to make it. Well, that's sort of an introduction here. The hospital view of the church is that it's a place where people who are sick spiritually can recover. And some of them really bad, like Saul of Tarsus. Guilty of murder and oppression of God's people in a very extreme way. A place where the desperate can come and find healing. A place where they're welcomed and tended with care and concern. A place where they are loved. That, I believe, is an accurate picture, not absolute parallel, of the Church of the Lord. We all are here coming from the same background spiritually. We have all sinned. It's been interesting to me to watch Jesus' interaction with sinful people. They seem to be comfortable. I mean, the ones that know who they are, not the posers, not the hypocrites among the Pharisees who are making all this pretense, but I mean the ones who openly would admit they are sinners. Like the woman that came with that precious ointment when Jesus was sitting at the table in Simon the Pharisee's house. They make no pretense whatsoever. They know who they are. And so, it's those people who come. Sometimes, I think that some of my brethren, analyzing their situation, feel as though it's true they had made some mistakes, it's true that they didn't get it all just exactly right, but they're not bad like these other people. They're not bad like these other people. What do you think the difference is? If everybody's going to hell, you think there'll be gradations? All of us need to face up to the fact that we are needy. We are desperately needy. Because only when we come to that point in our lives are we going to accept the gospel of the Son of God. As long as we have this idea, I know I'm not just exactly perfect, but nonetheless, I am really worthy. those sorts of people cannot be taught because they think they know it already. They don't need any help because they think they can take care of themselves. The people that come to the kingdom of God are desperate people who know they cannot help themselves, who know they do not know the way, who will listen because they are humiliated by their lives and now humble before God. And so consequently, they have come to be healed. We have all had a terminal illness. I love the passage in Titus when Paul, writing to his young charge and evangelist, says in the third chapter of his letter, beginning with verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's where we were, Paul said. I became a Christian at a fairly young age, and I knew I was a sinner. That much I knew. And I was burdened by it. But I've had to live a lot of years to recognize how patient God has been with me, and how much I needed to change and alter, and how many things needed to be corrected in my life, and how God could have taken me out a lot of times, and I would have been in a heap of trouble. We all have such a need and such a good reason for being humble. And it's out of that humility that changes can take place. So when you read 1 Corinthians 9:11, it kind of makes you think about how you would have handled things if you'd have been a member of the church in Corinth. Do you remember what they used to be, some of them? Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if he's reminding these Christians of this, he must be talking to people he knows. He's converted them. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I started to say earlier on that sinful people were comfortable with Jesus because they knew he would not reject them. Because he looked at them not as they were, but what they could be. I've told this story about an experience I had when I was 27 years old and visiting Europe for the first time and getting a sense of possible opportunities where we could begin preaching. My brother was already in Switzerland, and so we traveled around the country. I was in Frankfurt, Germany, in the large train station, the center of town, and of course there were a lot of GIs there in those days. And a young German girl approached me with what was an immoral invitation. I backed away from her and I said, "You ought not to be doing this." And she left me and told everybody in the station in English who I was. She should have. Our Lord would never have responded that way. I was concerned about my reputation. He would have been concerned about the girl. And I have an idea he would have said to her, "I am so sorry that life has made this necessary or brought you to this. You are so much better than this." And the possibilities are so far greater for you if you could know Jesus. I tell that story with great shame because it reveals something of my own self-righteousness. We need to understand the spirit of our Savior. That people who had made a wreck of their lives and who were absolutely desperate could come to Him with the assurance that He would receive them and love them and lead them into a better way. And we need to have the same attitude toward the people in this world. There's plenty to be astonished at in immorality and ungodliness going on. But it's to this world that we've been sent. And we ought to be able to identify with those people because we are coming from the same side of the tracks that they're in now. And if we are not willing to acknowledge that fact, then why in the world are we here? We think this is the house where all the good people come. And I want to be in a place where the people are fine and know which fork to use at the table. And I want to take a bath every Saturday, whether they need it or not. I want to be with people who are upstanding. I want to have fine and people are drawn sometimes to churches with the thought, I like the association. There's a lot of good people there. And we want people in the church that are like us. Same class, same background. If you want to come to the church of the Lord, you might as well give that up. Because you're going to come to associate with people who come from mighty strange backgrounds. Bond and free, Jew and Greek, Scythian, male, female, everybody from every kind of quarter, coming together in the kingdom of God for one reason. We are sinners, lost and undone, and we have come for the grace of God. I think that is the attitude and spirit that we need to have. But sometimes we have this attitude, I've come to be served. I'm here. I'm willing to come, but, you know, I expect certain things to be done. People shop around for churches that'll accept them like they are. People shop around for churches that will allow them to do everything they're doing now. No change is required. Everything fine. But that's not the church of the Lord. We have come to a Savior who knows what we have been, but is unwilling to let us continue in that road and has determined and made an arrangement that makes possible for us to be transformed and changed. I want to just take a few illustrations out of the Scripture. Romans chapter 12. Here the apostle is, as he does in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he is comparing the body of Jesus to the human body. And he begins in verse 3 to say, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." I want to emphasize that. We have not come to be served. What did Jesus say? If any man would be great among you, let him become your servant. If any man would be first among you, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. If you've come to the kingdom of God to be served, and I understand that babes come and need help. They're like the little babies in the physical family that think they can eat their oatmeal by themselves, and they sling it all over four walls and the floor and the ceiling. Well, of course they need help. They can't feed themselves, and we must feed them. But the purpose of it all is to bring them to maturity so they can not only feed themselves, but feed others. We are here to become servants like the Savior that we are worshiping and serving. And in this particular case, he said, each one of us has been dealt a measure of faith. So I'm going to begin with the brethren who say to themselves, well, I'm here, but I know I don't have any ability. I understand there's nothing that I could be useful for in the kingdom of God. Listen to me. The Lord Jesus, through his apostle Paul, says that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, and he's talking about a significant ability to do something, to serve. And he goes on to say, in verse 4, For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Let us agree on that. We're all not preachers, not supposed to be. We all can't be super personal workers. We're not all supposed to be. But there's something we can do. And he's talking here not just about how the local assembly functions. And I want to stress this. And I'm just making up these figures a little bit. 80% of what we do in Christ is not done through the function of a local church. And I think that's conservative. If we think we're going to serve the Lord by doing something in the local, in the collective function of the local church, if we're going to really do something important, we are mistaken. The work, the hard work sometimes is going on out there. In our homes, at our working places, in the schoolhouses where we are, wherever we happen to be. But each one of us has received a measure of faith. He goes on to say, we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. That's stressed very much in 1 Corinthians 12. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. That was a miraculous gift. Or ministry, that is not a miraculous gift. That means service. That doesn't have anything to do with preaching. At least not specifically. It has to do with serving. Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So we know we can make application of natural gifts and abilities in this text. Have you decided what your part is? Have you decided what your gift is? Have you decided how you can serve in the kingdom of God? Let me tell you, if everybody comes to this assembly saying, here I am, you know, I'm ready to receive whatever you folk are willing to help me with, you know, who is going to do it? In counseling, young people who want to marry, you ask them, well, what do you expect to receive from this union that you're proposing to enter into? Well, I need somebody to love me and you know, and to encourage me and to lift me up. And you ask the other party to this, what do you hope? Well, I need somebody to love me and encourage me. And then when I get all this out, I say, well, now who do you think is going to do this? We have come here as Christians with the understanding that we serve a Lord who came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And with that spirit and attitude, we're going to give what we got. And don't tell me you don't have anything. Because the Apostle Paul says you have received something. And if I can take you now to Ephesians chapter 4. Where the Apostle Paul is making his concluding applications of the principles he stated in the first three chapters. And therefore begins it, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And that means the calling of God who sent His Son to the world to die for us. What is a worthy response to something like that when God has poured Himself out on us? When He has first of all raised His Son from the dead and put Him in His own right hand in heavenly places. When He's taken us who were dead in trespasses and sins and made us to sit in heavenly places with Christ. And when He's taken Jew and Gentile and people that are so totally different and He's destroyed the middle wall of partition and made them one in Christ Jesus. And that's a wonder and a marvel. And said in the third chapter that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. That He is going to fill you with Christ by faith. He's going to fill you with the Spirit and strengthen you with the Holy Spirit. He is going to give you the fullness of God. And you say, how can that be? And it's possible because God's power is at work here. And therefore we ought to respond to that. We ought to have a spirit of lowliness and gentleness with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That ought to be our attitude, because we're all here by grace. We're not here because we're the worthy ones. We're not here because we're the good ones. We're here because we're the needy ones, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say, for there is one Spirit and one body, one body and one spirit, as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want to say this, and this is a practical observation. There can be Christians in a church who agree almost not only on all the doctrine, but all the expedients. We just agreed on everything, but fussing and fighting. Why? Because we are trying to be somebody. We're just like those early disciples. We won't know who's the greatest one. This may be a small pond, but we want to be the biggest frog in it. All that kind of spirit is divisive and strife-born. And the only time that we're going to be at peace with one another when everybody's trying to serve the other and more concerned about the other than about himself. Is that not the spirit of Christ? Is that not the spirit of unity that Paul expresses in the beginning of this? But then I want to get down. Let me drop down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. There you have all the teaching work. The deacons are not mentioned. Apostles and prophets were to lay the foundation. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to make the first proclamation of the gospel. Evangelists are those who take that inspired proclamation and spread it in the world. And that is a consequence of that local churches are planted. Wherever the gospel is preached, local churches grow up. And they need guidance. And therefore here, he said, pastors and teachers. That's an unfortunate translation of the Greek word, poimen, which everywhere else is translated shepherd. Everywhere else. But here they had to use the term pastor. Well, it meant shepherd in the ancient world, but today it means something else. It means somebody who's in charge, somebody who is knows a whole lot, and he has got the authority, etc., etc. It's referring to shepherds of the local church. And God wanted shepherds in each flock of his. And these men are exemplary men because they have proven themselves to the congregation, both as husbands and fathers and as teachers of God's word, in their selflessness and concern for others greater than their concern for themselves. I'm telling you, the work of a shepherd, the work of an elder is a servant task. And if we weren't paying them so much, I don't know why they'd do it. It's a burden and responsibility. It is needed and necessary. You're blessed here to have men who are willing to sacrifice themselves and their wives with them so that they can take responsibility for the spiritual growth and development of their brothers and sisters. Keeping them up at night, yes. Having them working, maybe they're working a job and they have to work other hours. I thought a long time ago about preaching, I'll just work my time, you know. I'll get up and work my day and then I'll take my time off and so forth. And I'll look at the elders over there, they're working their time and then they're having to work in addition to that and they've been spending 12, 15-hour days and I'm going to just have my time and an easy sinecure here. God forbid. And then teachers. But what's the purpose of all these workers who are teaching God's Word? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. Now, I'm going to get on my high horse here. I do not think it is proper to call a gospel preacher the minister. I do not think it's biblically correct. If you call him a minister of the Word, that will be a correct designation. But the ministry belongs to all of us. This text says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ. Each one of us is to be a servant here and to find a place where we can serve. And I'm urging upon you, young and old, and I speak to my young brothers and sisters over here, think about how you can serve in this body of Christians. It might be by encouraging some older people, by just speaking to them. I tell you, sometimes older Christians feel as though they're just sidetracked over here. They don't have much usefulness anymore, and everybody's ignoring them. You just talk to them. They love it. And I want to say to my older brothers and sisters who sometimes think, well, I'm much old now and, you know, I'm not much use. You are useful if you don't do anything, because you are a demonstration of the fact that a Christian, a servant of God, can keep on serving Him even in the dark days, even in the difficult days. And there you are going on and proving to these young people it can be done. And they need that example. You are important to the kingdom. Do not dismiss your usefulness. Find something you can do. You don't have to preach or lead singing or lead prayer. What would our sisters do if that was the only thing that made you useful? God forbid. There's something out there that is you can do. And remember, most of what we do in Christ is done outside the function of the local church. This is important activity. It's an important activity because its purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. This is a school for saints. This is the place where people are helped to grow up. And if we fail to help people grow up in this assembly, we are failing at the very basic level. I've said in the presence of some of you during the course of this week, if we leave evangelism to preachers, it'll never get done. It won't. Evangelism is the work of all of us. Listen, you think it's not important when you greet visitors who come into this assembly? I believe some of you know that, because I've seen evidence of the fact that you understand that, and you've at least greeted the visiting preachers very warmly and thoughtfully. I mean, in every way, I could not have expected more than this. But the people that come into this assembly need to know, we are glad you're here. The ones that have tattoos from the top of the head to the bottom of their feet, which is not a great, as far as I'm concerned, that's a bad mistake to make oneself into sort of a walking advertisement. But I think that the human skin is beautiful as it is. And I'm not getting on anybody. I'm just telling you what I think about it. It's the fad now. But I'm telling you, we need to greet everybody warmly. And some people are going to come in looking strange. But we were, so far as God was concerned, we were kind of strange too when we first came. But anyway, we need to greet people. That is important to the work. It's important for evangelism. They're going to feel like they are greeted and they are valued. They are valued. And so, you need to find something that you can do. Okay. Evangelism. I'll tell you two stories. These are true, not preacher stories. These are true. About a sister in Ocala, Florida, along with some other Christian women, meeting together, praying together, began to think to themselves, we need to pray to the Lord that He will give us some people, that we will be brought into contact with people that we can teach about Jesus. And so they began to pray that prayer most earnestly. And one day she was driving her car down Ocala, down the streets of Ocala, and some police car came up behind her, and she is absolutely shocked. And when he comes to the window, and she rolled the window, and said, I can't understand why you stopped me. I didn't run a stop sign or exceed the speed limit or do anything. He said, your windows are tinted too dark. Oh, she said, I can't believe you. And then she suddenly remembered what she'd been praying about. And she said, no, I know why you stopped me. We have been praying, some friends of mine, and we've been praying that the Lord would send us somebody we could talk to about Jesus. And here's an opportunity. Oh, he said. He knows he's got a live one now, but he needs, no, lady. Oh, you're mistaken about that. No, it is true. My wife's been talking to me about how we need to get in church and do something like that. Well, so would you please give me her address? Give me your address, and would you be willing for me to go and talk about it if you want to do that? Okay. And so she did, and she taught that woman. The consequence, now this is not going to happen all the time, nearly. I'm not suggesting that it will. But it's a consequence of that awareness of finding somebody to talk to about Jesus. That woman that she went to was converted, and her husband was converted, and also the sister of the husband was converted. Will that happen often? Well, I dare say not, but it's not going to happen at all if we're not out there looking for somebody. And then there's the case of two men in North Georgia who were going around meeting scheduled study times with people that had already been arranged. And it was getting rather late in the day, but they came to a house that they judged was the house where a lady had asked to study the Bible. And so they knocked on the door, and she came to the door in her bedclothes, and then it was late. And they apologized profusely. "We're so sorry we've come at this late hour, but would you still be interested in sitting down with us and studying from God's Word?" And she said, "Well, I guess so. That's fine." Yeah. She was converted as a result of that study, and they found out later it was the wrong house. Okay. Divine providence. I'm using those illustrations to help you understand. You are important. You have influence nobody else has. You know people that nobody else knows. And each one of us must do his part. The churches that grow and prosper are churches where there is major involvement of the most people. Not because you have this great preacher. Man, we got a great preacher. And we got a song leader that can just sing like a bird. We got all these people in it. This is a mistake. Each one of us has a part to play. Notice what is said in this text as we read it further. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Did you hear that? And remember that text in First and Romans chapter 12? A measure of faith which God has given to each one. This says every joint must supply this, which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Have you figured out what your part is? There's some part you can play. Yes, sir. May not seem like anything spectacular. What's that got to do with it? But it's vital to the person that you can influence, and it's vital to the person you care about. It's vital to the work of the local church that makes it grow in the grace of Christ. Time is gone. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say we're all here because we so desperately needed to be here. We're all here because we couldn't help ourselves. We're all here because we didn't know the way. We're all here because our heart is broken in penitence, and we've come to the Lord to receive mercy at His hand with the assurance of the cross of Christ and the message of the gospel that He will receive us. And so therefore we can gladly receive one another. Right? And then receiving one another as we've been received, we grow together. As we grow up, we grow together. You see that? Unity is a function of growing up. Young churches with young members do have troubles because they've never done this before. But as those Christians grow stronger and more mature, growing up toward Christ, then they are growing together and bound together by the faith of the Lord. Each of us must ask the question, have I come here to be served or to serve? Do I come here and say when the song leader announces the song, "Oh, those are not the songs I like. I don't like those hymns." And when the preacher chooses his subject and preaches, "That's not, I don't need that. That's not what I wanted." And you complain about every arrangement because it's not what you wanted. Well, you may not need it, but there may be someone here that does. And it may not be the hymn that's your favorite, but somebody here, it may be their favorite. But look at the words. I just quoted to somebody what A.W. Tozer said about Christians. They never lie unless they're singing. We sing all these great words. I'm singing now hymns that I sang as a boy. And I didn't understand when I sang them then what they were saying. And I got tired of them. And I got tired of them because I didn't understand the significance of them. I now sing them and I see those words and I say, how could you have missed that? They mean something to me now. Because I'm listening. And because I'm trying to honestly say them as I sing them. We're all servants here. Somebody says, I don't mind being a servant. I don't like to be treated like one. Okay. Well, that's what we are, though. That's what we are. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to serve and give our life too, not as a ransom as he did, but we'll give our lives for his purpose and his intention. This has not been a lesson to the unbeliever. Wasn't intended to be. But if there's someone here tonight who would like to come and be a servant of the Lord and find peace and joy in him by being given health where there is none, by being given freedom when you are a slave of yourself and sin, then this is, he'll receive you because he loves you. And you can come tonight and declare your faith in Jesus, and on the basis of that faith, declare your determination to do his will and not your own any longer, putting your own ways behind. And then declaring your faith, you can be baptized into Jesus. Somebody says, is that all necessary? Well, it's a big commitment. But you don't have to deserve it. You just have to need it and want it more than life. And you can have it tonight. And as a Christian, I'm not calling on people to come to the front. Unless you need to, you know. If you've been misbehaving yourself and everybody here knows it, well, it'd be a good idea to let them know you're not going to do that anymore. And you're sorry you've been a disadvantage to this body of Christians. But otherwise, you know who your Father is and you know how to get to Him. And you can go to your Father and say, I am so sorry that I've been so indifferent to my responsibilities. I sort of vegetated around here, and I do show up at the regular times and all that, but I'm not doing anything. Find something. Remember, God has given you something that you can do. Find that thing and do it. It'll make you feel so much better. And you'll be a blessing to your brothers and sisters. And this church will be stronger for it. And this church will be more vital for it. And you'll reach more people because of that. I'm confident. Anyway, that's what the Bible says about the church. It's not a resort hotel, beloved. It's a hospital for the sick. And we've been sick, but we're getting well now. And we're trying to encourage one another as the treatment continues. We're going to sing the invitation hymn. I'm going to give my brother time to get up here so he can start us out directly. I think sometimes I've been a little too quick on that, and I've outrun the song leaders. But this, notice this song, I what? Surrender all. Don't sing it if you don't mean it. I don't want you getting caught in a lie. Let's sing it tonight and mean it. And invite all that are willing to surrender everything to come to Christ if they're unsaved. Well, our brother leads us in this hymn.